Well, please turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 3, to the passage that we began to look at last week, the baptism of our Lord. Matthew chapter 3, reading from verse 13 through verse 17. But as we focus on verse 15 last week, our focus this morning will be on verses 16 and 17. So Matthew chapter 3, reading from verse 13. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, as we come now this morning to study your holy word, we pray for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, who inspired Matthew as he wrote down this account of the life of our Lord. Father, may your Spirit open these words to us. May he show us the glory of Christ as they are found in these verses. Lord, may he help us to understand this word. May he help us to apply this word, and may he change us by this word. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Matthew's gospel is a masterpiece of concise theology. As we first noted in the genealogy, as we camped in the first 17 verses of this gospel for 3 weeks, Matthew has packed every sentence of his introduction to the person and work of Jesus with so much theology that there are layers and layers of Christological truth to be peeled back and wondered at. Mark's gospel is a fast gospel. His point in writing his gospel is to quickly confront his reader with the glory of Christ so that his fundamental questions of who is Jesus and what will you do with him can be answered. It is an urgent gospel. But Matthew's gospel is a gospel to be steeped in. It is a gospel in which, at least in these first three chapters, as Matthew presses home to his readers, first that Jesus is the long-awaited Messianic King, and secondly, the wonder of the kingdom that he has come to establish, which far outstrips anything in contemporary expectation. This is a gospel in which Matthew has layered his Christology. And with each carefully chosen event recorded in these opening chapters, Matthew has packed incredible and weighty truths. And that's the passage that's before us this morning. It is a passage that runs a lot deeper than it might first appear. Right? As we began to look at these five verses last week, we noted the amazing significance of the mere fact of Jesus allowing himself to be baptized by John. Right? Here was John, the last of the Old Testament prophets, sent by God as the fulfillment of Isaiah 40, verse 3. This man come to prepare the way for the coming of the King. Here was John, baptizing in the wilderness, declaring the coming of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and bidding his hearers to confess their sins and repent of them. Right? John's ministry, all by itself, was a wonderful ministry. He preached a wonderful message. Here is the promised King coming to establish the promised kingdom. And this kingdom, the clear implication was, would be a kingdom of equity and righteousness. That kingdom that Isaiah had spoken of in his servant songs. And not only that, the entrance requirement for this kingdom was not moral purity, It wasn't ethnic descent. It wasn't pious rigor. John said there's one qualification for entry into this kingdom. It is the confession of your sins and repentance of them. John's ministry was incredible. This last Old Testament prophet come preaching in the wilderness. And what did he preach? He preached the gospel, the good news that the kingdom of God was coming and it was open to all men if only they repent. But as John preached and administered his cleansing ritual of this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins, Jesus appeared. And coming through the crowd, Jesus presented himself to John for baptism. It seemed crazy. For even John, we're told in verse 14, would have stopped him. As John saw Jesus coming, he knew exactly who he was. He knew that this was the king that he declared. He knew that this was the man who was coming to inaugurate this perfect kingdom that he preached. And he would have stopped him. And of this multitude, you see how Matthew describes it, as he says in verse 1 of chapter 3, verse 5, rather, that Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to John, right? This is a picture of a desert streaming with people coming out to John, right? A wilderness full of people coming for this baptism. And out of those multitudes, John sees Jesus. And he knows that this man is the only one disqualified for his baptism. He knows that this is the man who the writer to the Hebrews would describe as being holy, innocent, unstained, and separated from sinners. This was the only man in that pressing multitude who had no sin to repent of. And so John would have stopped him. And as we saw last week, Jesus taking this baptism was the wonderful beginning to his ministry of substitutionary atonement. Right? How is it that a sinner can be atoned for? How is it that a sinner can be made at one with a holy God only by a substitute standing in his place, earning righteousness in the place of unrighteousness and bearing the just punishment of death that is due to that unrighteousness? And as Jesus goes down into the Jordan and receives John's baptism, he was very deliberately standing in the place of his people and taking the guilt, not of his own sin, but of our sin, upon himself. It was this substitution that made that declaration of the Father so profound. That voice summoned from the heavens, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." Right? Israel were supposed to be God's beloved Son with whom he was well pleased. And in Exodus 4, at the beginning of that whole Exodus adventure, God called Israel his firstborn son. This Israel, this people of God, that was the one that God was supposed to say, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." But like that prodigal, they had abandoned their father. And they had gone off in the pursuit of their lusts and their idolatries. But as Jesus rose from those baptismal waters as Israel's substitute, this voice from heaven said, "Here is my Son." Jesus is the Son with whom God was well pleased. Corporate Israel, the corporate Son of God, had failed to glorify God. But here was Jesus, the singular Israel, the singular Son of God with whom God was well pleased. Jesus standing in this baptism in the place of his rebellious people and winning for us the pleasure of God. It's a glorious passage. It's a beautiful picture of this intimate identification of Jesus with his sinful people that would end at the cross as all of the guilt of our sin would be laid on him. But in these five verses, Matthew, in his concise and compact way, has packed another amazing truth. One that centers not on the nature of the salvation that Jesus was bringing, but on the nature of the kingdom that he was establishing. Right? Those words of that heavenly voice that proclaimed that Jesus was the beloved Son of God with whom he was well pleased was also the divine declaration that Jesus was the King, unlike any before him, who had come to establish a perfect kingdom. Now, a perfect kingdom was always the anticipation of Scripture. It was the implication of Genesis 3:15. When God had promised to a fallen humanity that he would bring a redeemer who would crush the head of the serpent, God promised, in those few words, that he promised a perfect kingdom. Right? As humanity began life in a decidedly imperfect kingdom, a world tainted by corruption and sin, a world absolutely depraved by virtue of that attempted coup d'etat in the garden, the promise of this Redeemer was the promise that the curse of the fall would one day in and through him be lifted. And the imperfections of this present kingdom would be exchanged for the glories of a perfect, sinless kingdom that he would establish. With those first words of Genesis 3:15, that proto-evangelium, that first gospel preached to humanity, that mother promise of Scripture that the Dutch theologians described it as, the promise that hangs over all of the Bible, is the promise that this Redeemer would come and he would establish a perfect kingdom. It was the hope of Revelation 21:4. That in the place of the mortality that had entered the world through sin, in the living death of disease and sickness, in the place of struggle for food and the wrestling against creation, would come in the person and work of the Redeemer, a kingdom in which every tear is wiped away from the eyes of God's people. A kingdom in which death shall be no more. A kingdom in which there is no mourning, there's no crying, there's no pain. In the place of this present sin-scarred kingdom will come a perfect kingdom in which we will find peace and security and satisfaction. There will come a kingdom of rest. That was the promise that God made immediately upon the fall of man. A perfect kingdom will come, and through the Son of the woman, this kingdom will be established. It was the core of the covenant that God made with Abraham, that a gloriously perfect kingdom would be established which would bless the entire world. It was the essence of the mandate to Israel in Exodus 19 that they live as God's treasured possession, that they live as a holy nation governed by God who dwelt in their midst. It was the ray of hope that shone into the darkness of exile, that from the ruins of that inglorious devastation, a new kingdom would rise, which would outstrip anything that Israel had ever experienced or even imagined. That out of the ruins of exile, out of the ruins of Israel's sin, a kingdom of perfect union with God through the perfect forgiveness of sins would be established. A new covenant kingdom. And as Jesus rises from the waters of the Jordan, as he rises from the waters of his baptism, and the voice from heaven declares, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," with that declaration, the word goes out that here is this man that we have been waiting for. Here is the son of the woman. Here is Abraham's son. Here is perfect Israel. Here is David's greater son. Here is Isaiah's servant. Here is the man come to establish a perfect kingdom. When God had covenanted with David, he anticipated this very moment when the Son of David would rule over this kingdom. You remember what God said to David in 2 Samuel 7? As he covenanted with him, he said that David's son, who would sit on this everlasting throne, God said of this man, he said, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." As God promised to David a perfect kingdom that would last forever, a perfect kingdom in which Israel, in which the people of God would finally be planted and dwell and be disturbed no more, a kingdom in which the people of God would finally find rest from all their enemies. God said to David that this king would not just be David's son, but he would also be God's son. That king who would sit on this throne would be the Son of God. "I will be to him a father, and he will be to me a son," God said. It was a statement that echoed the words of Psalm 2. That psalm anticipated the enthronement of a king who would rule over a glorious and international kingdom. You remember that vivid psalm? We studied it in the prayer meeting a couple of weeks ago. It is a psalm that opens with the blasphemy of the kings of the earth as they plot to dethrone God, as they rebel against the rule of God, and as they resolve to free themselves from the law of God. But in response to the boasting of these mere men, the psalm says in verse 4 and following, "He who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, 'As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell you of the decree. The Lord said to me, "You are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession.'" It was the great sentence leveled against all those who try to overthrow God. It is the ultimate word of condemnation against those who would set themselves as powerful. Earthly kings and rulers might appear powerful. They might have at their command armies and navies and air forces. They might be able to walk into any other country on earth and overturn the monarch. Their boastings, their threatenings may cast a shadow upon the people of God, and it may at times appear as if they are triumphing. But in the face of their rebellion, in the face of their power, God just laughs. It is a laugh of complete control. This rebellion of dust made man, whose life is like that flower of the field that appears one minute and then withers the next, that man whose life is like a vapor compared to the eternality of God, the rebellion of that creature is literally ridiculous. It is laughable. And the declaration goes out that despite any boasting of any earthly ruler, God has established his king, and to him he will grant a kingdom that will encompass the entire earth. This will be a king before whom all will have to give an account, and those who attempted to rob him of his glory and refused to submit to him will be broken, as the psalm goes on to say, like a potter's vessel struck with a rod of iron. On that day of reckoning, when this king appears in all his glory, they will have as much resistance to the judgment of God as a bowl to the stone floor on which it lands. And this kingdom that spans the earth, this king that rules over this kingdom of God. This man will be called God's son, right? This is the partner psalm to David's covenant. This great king will be a son to God, and God will be a father to him. And as Jesus rises from the Jordan, having undergone John's baptism, this heavenly voice declares, "This is my son. This is the man. This Jesus is the great Davidic king. This is the one who has come in fulfillment of the second psalm. This is the one who will establish a kingdom of righteousness that embraces the nations of the world." But John had proclaimed, as he preached in the wilderness, that the kingdom of heaven was at hand, was now attested to by heaven itself. Here in Jesus was the king who would establish that perfect kingdom of God. And that is why the Spirit descends on him as he rises from the waters. In Isaiah 42:1, right at the beginning of the first servant song, God's servant is introduced to us like this: "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights." Notice the parallels with this heavenly declaration. "This is my son in whom I am well pleased. Behold my servant in whom my soul delights." God says, "I put my spirit upon him and he will bring justice to the nation." Psalm 2. Right, that first servant song, in its promise of the establishment of global equity through this chosen servant of God, is echoing and repeating and underlining and emphasizing everything in 2 Samuel 7 and in Psalm 2. Right, that work of bringing justice to the nations is the work of establishing this international righteous kingdom. And here, as Jesus rises from these waters, the Spirit of God comes down upon him in fulfillment of Isaiah 42, commissioning Jesus to set out on his messianic mission as this great king who will bring this great kingdom. As the Spirit descends on Jesus, it is the great attestation that indeed this is that royal Son of God sent to rule over this perfect kingdom in which all the enemies of God, and therefore all the enemies of God's people, will be held to account and shattered for their sin. All of these threads Matthew weaves together to prove that Jesus is the King for whom history has been waiting. But notice, Matthew does not just describe the Holy Spirit descending upon Jesus. He says that the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. Now we know Matthew from sitting even in these first three chapters of his gospel. We know enough of Matthew to know that this is not a literary flourish. Right? Matthew's care and attention to detail, his systematic description of the person and work of Jesus, has shown us that he is approaching his gospel more as a scientist analyzing the evidence than an artist painting a picture. But Matthew's description of the Spirit descending like a dove is deliberate, and he includes it here to blow our conception of what this messianic kingdom will be like. As Matthew describes the descent of the Spirit like a dove, he is saying that King Jesus is establishing not just a kingdom like we understand a kingdom, but better. What this king, what this Psalm 2, Spirit-empowered servant of God, Son of David king, will establish is not a kingdom that will make things better. It is a kingdom that will make things new. By describing the Spirit as descending upon Jesus like a dove, what Matthew is doing is showing us that this kingdom that Jesus is establishing is nothing less than a new creation. But in Genesis 1 and verse 2, At the beginning of the creation story, the Spirit of God is pictured hovering over the waters. It's an avian image. The only other use of that verb is in Deuteronomy 32:11 in the Song of Moses, where Moses describes God as an eagle hovering over its nest. That image in Genesis 1 verse 2 is the image of the Spirit brooding bird-like over the primordial void that is described as the waters in that verse. It is an image that is picked up in Genesis 8 as the new creation is about to be revealed after the flood. And Noah on the ark opens the window and he sends out a dove which hovers over the waters of that new creation in repetition of Genesis 1-2 and in an anticipation of this renewed earth purged of its evil. As Matthew tells us here, that the Spirit of God came down upon Jesus, hovering, as it were, over these baptismal waters, over these waters of the new creation. What Matthew is showing us is that this kingdom, this Davidic Psalm 2 servant of God king, is not just going to refine things, he's going to remake things. And remember, the expectation of the day was that the Messiah would come and kick the Romans out of Israel. The expectation was that the promised king would come and make Israel better. But Matthew says, look, see his glory, which is far greater than anything you have ever reckoned it to be. See his glory. He has come not just to make Israel better, but to make Israel new. In fact, he has come to make the world new. The kingdom of heaven that he is establishing is one of total transformation, a kingdom of complete renewal. In 2 Peter 3, as Peter was teaching his readers about how to live here and now, in between the ascension of our Lord and his second advent, Peter says to them that it is vital to understand, to their understanding of what it means to live a godly and faithful life. Vital to that was the knowledge that the day will come when this work, inaugurated in the baptism of Jesus, will find its glorious fulfillment and completion. He said to them in 2 Peter 3:11, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, that is, the things of this current earth, since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to his promise, we are waiting for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. He says, listen, we are waiting for the completion, the fulfillment of this kingdom, a kingdom of equity and justice. We are waiting for the fulfillment of that Davidic Psalm 2, Isaiah 42 kingdom. We are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Right, that was the message of John. As he prepared the way for the king, the kingdom he brings is one of righteousness. So repent of your sins. Right, you see what Matthew's doing here. In these five verses, as he tells us about Jesus' baptism, he is essentially showing us what the title to his gospel in chapter 1, verse 1 means. He's showing us what it means that Jesus Christ is the Son of David, the Son of Abraham. In Jesus we have the Son of David, the King who establishes the perfect kingdom free from sin and the effects of sin. We have the King who establishes the promised land of rest in which we will find union with God. But in Jesus, we also have the Son of Abraham who will do all that is necessary to make us able to find rest in that kingdom. Psalm 2 ends with a call to the kings of the earth to exchange their rebellion against God with submission to God. In verses 10 through 12 of Psalm 2, we read this. He says, "Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him." That's the conclusion to these five verses. That's the application of the baptism of Jesus. See the glory of Christ the King. See the wonder of the kingdom that he is establishing. And now be wise, reader. There is one logical thing to do. Turn your rebellion into repentance and find refuge for your soul. See what it means for Jesus to be the beloved Son of God with whom he is well pleased, and kiss that Son and yield to him and repent of your sin and trust him, because by doing so you will be granted citizenship in this perfect kingdom. And if you do not, you will be like that vessel before the iron rod. God is just, and he will do right. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for these precious verses in which Matthew, in just a few words, has packed so much of the glory of our Lord. We thank you for the privilege over these past couple of weeks of being able to soak in these verses and understand what they mean. We pray that we wouldn't just be satisfied to have them in our heads. This knowledge would transform our hearts. Father, I pray that if there are any here who have not turned their rebellion into repentance, that they would do so now, that they would kiss the Son, that they would delight themselves in this glorious, magnificent King. And I pray that for those of us who have, we would do so all the more, having beheld his glory here, that we would hold to him more tightly, that we would sing with greater wonder. Father, teach us more and more of who our Savior is, and all that he has done for us, and all that he will do for us, that we might gladly yield to him and give him our very lives. For it's in his name that we pray. Amen.